Turning our Bibles to 2 Timothy and chapter 3. We read Psalm 19 because that tells us about the Word of God and its purity and what it does. And 2 Timothy chapter 3 verses 14 to 17 tells us about the nature and the usefulness of God's Word. This is on page 1196 of the Church Bible. We're starting this morning this series called Reformation Slogans. There are five, so it's a five-part series. And it would be good just to have a little introduction before we get to look at 2 Timothy. Good to have a little introduction just to tell us what are these slogans, why are they written, when, what do they point back to, and what do they point forward to. Well, way back in the Middle Ages, up to the 1500s, the church was in a complete mess. I mean, to quote someone, it was a disaster, darling. The church in those days was totally unlike the New Testament church. The church had departed from the gospel of Jesus Christ and become more of a human institution. The church was ruled from Rome. Indeed, the church looked to Rome as its mother. And there in Rome sat the Pope, enthroned like a king, having all power and riches, and ruling the church throughout Europe by his cardinals and representatives and village priests. And most of those men in power in the church were complete scoundrels. Not all, but most, vast majority. They lived contrary to God's word, did what they liked, abused their power big time, and kept people in fear of them and of the church. And the church had complete power over you. Complete power over you from the cradle to the grave, from the infant baptism to the last rites. The church exercised authority and power. And that led to some really sad and bad things happening. The Bible was unread and unpreached. The Bible had been translated into Latin, and the majority of people couldn't read Latin. When the Bible was read out in church services, which was rarely anyway in those days, then it was read out in Latin, and most people couldn't understand Latin. And the Bible was not counted as the final authority. It was the Pope that was the final authority, and what he said and the teachings of the magisterium and the tradition, what they said, that's what ruled in the church and basically in Europe. The Pope had a higher authority than the Bible, not Scripture alone. Furthermore, Christ was not known. He was seen as a very distant figure out there somewhere. He was seen as someone who was full of anger and wrath. And you couldn't approach Jesus, you couldn't approach God through Jesus to pray. Rather, you had to go through the many saints or through the Virgin Mary in order to get to God. And nobody really knew what it meant to follow Jesus and to love him. Jesus had been pushed aside by the saints and the Virgin Mary. It wasn't Christ alone. And people were ignorant of the grace of God. Salvation was by human merit, or the merits of the saints, or the purchase of forgiveness through the indulgences that the priests sold. And they taught that after you died, you went to purgatory. And there you had to wait in purgatory for long enough until enough people had said enough masses on your behalf on the earth that you might spring out of purgatory. Grace had been deleted by human merit. It was not grace alone. And faith had been replaced by works. You were not saved by trusting in Jesus Christ or his work on the cross. No, you had to reenact the sacrifice through the Mass, and you had to take the Mass, and you had to go to confession, and paying to see the relics of old saints helped you, and pilgrimages to Rome topped up your work scale. No, salvation was not through what God had done for you in Jesus, but by what you would do for yourself to get to heaven. It was merit that earned salvation in those days. Faith had been shoved away by works. It was not faith alone. And glory was not given to God alone. No, the Pope, people praised him, he was Christ's vicar, Christ's representative on earth. He had the power to ordain bishops, cardinals, and priests. It was saints that were prayed to. It was the Virgin Mary, the co-redemptrix, that was prayed to. God had been trumped by religious people. It wasn't glory to God alone. And this was a terrible thing. It was not Scripture alone, but the Pope's authority. It was not Christ alone, but masses and confessions. It was not grace alone, but human merit. It was not faith alone, but religious works. And it was not glory to God alone, but exalt the Pope and Mary. Now, with all that going on in the years around 1500 and leading up to 1500 as well, there were a few people who were getting fed up with it. And they wanted change and reformation. They wanted the church to be reformed according to God's word, the Bible. And one man in particular, a man that's been called God's volcano, a man called Martin Luther, he decided enough was enough and he would protest against the church ruled by Rome. Here's Martin Luther. Martin Luther was born in 1483. He was a German monk. He really wanted to know God. He really wanted genuine salvation. So he joined a monastery so he could devote all his time to reading the scriptures, though they were in Latin. He'd learned Latin. And he wanted to know about the way of salvation. So he devoted his time to doing religious works, monkish things, as he called them. And he said that if ever a monk could be saved by monkery, I was that monk. Martin Luther read the Bible. He studied the Psalms. He studied Galatians. He studied Romans in particular. And there, as he got to grips with God's word, he found the truth. And he experienced forgiveness of sins and peace with God. He knew that personally for himself through God, through the scriptures to God. And once Martin Luther found that out and knew the real teaching of the scriptures, then he knew he had to do something about it. He couldn't keep quiet. So he had to do something about the conduct and the teaching of the church in those days. So he decided he would protest against the Pope and the church. He became a protester. He became a Protestant, a Protestant. And during October 1517, he wrote out 95 statements, or theses as we know them. And he wrote them out because he wanted the church to discuss them and to debate them. And then on the 31st of October 1517, 500 years ago this coming Tuesday, he went to his local church in Wittenberg in Germany, and he nailed these 95 theses to the church door. It was like a notice board for the whole of the town, but he nailed them to the door. And he wanted them to be debated and discussed. And though there's a lot more to it, yet that act of nailing those 95 theses to that church door lighted the touch paper that became an unquenchable flame throughout Europe then and still burns throughout the world today. The Reformation had started. Now, there were people that protested before Martin Luther, but there were numerous others around at the time of Martin Luther in Germany and Switzerland and France and Holland and England and Scotland. But the Reformation found its figurehead and its movement in Martin Luther. And a new way of doing church was born. Or we should say the church was reformed to the old way of the New Testament. And there's a lot of old and new in that. People began to turn away from the Catholic Church ruled by Rome. They started to do church in a different way, a new and a living way based on the Bible. Yet there were extremes, as there's always extremes. But it became like a freedom movement. The Bible was unleashed, and people started studying it. Indeed, another name for the Reformation would be freedom movement. And if you want to know a bit more about the Reformation, then this little booklet has got pictures and big words, and it's really helpful to understand what the Reformation really is all about. I've only got a few of these, but I'll leave them on the shelf after the service. That's what the Reformation became, this freedom movement to break out of the power of Rome and the Pope, and to assert Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, and glory to God alone. And over these next few Sundays, we're going to take each one of those statements and see what they mean then and what they mean now for us today. So 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14 to 17 is a passage in the Scriptures that tells us about Scripture alone. Let me read the Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 14, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scripture, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." The Bible is a unique book. It's called here Holy Scripture. The Bible refers to itself as Scripture 21 times. It refers to itself as Holy Scripture twice. Meaning Scripture simply means letter or writing or book. You add holy to something and it means set apart. So this is a book. These are writings that are set apart from any other book or writing. This is Holy Scripture. What you have on your phone or your tablet, or in your hands as a book, that is Holy Scripture. And it's special. The nature of it in verse 16 is that it is God-breathed. So it's from God. That tells us the source of the Scriptures. They are of divine origin. They're not the product of great human thoughts, not even the product of a religious meeting where people got together and wrote their thoughts about God. No, the Scriptures come from God. They are God-breathed. There might be other books that are moving, inspiring to you. There might be informative books, clever books, creative books, and we might go back to our favourite books and read them again and again. But Scripture is different from any other book. It's different from any other app that you've got on your phone. Holy Scripture is different. Scripture comes from God Himself. It's breathed out from God. Therefore, it's complete and perfect and trustworthy. The Bible will never be outdated. It never needs an upgrade. There'll never be a version 1.1 on iTunes. There'll never be a patch to secure it. There'll never be a download to fix the bugs of Scripture. It's there. It's complete. Hence, the Bible can be fully trusted and has total authority in all matters of faith and life, belief and behavior. It's Holy Scripture, holy writing, set apart from everything else. I wonder how many books you pick up in the week. Just to browse, just to read, just to fall asleep to, last thing at night. You might pick up a few books. Wonder how many documents you pick up at work. You handle them or you see them on the screen and you're reading them. And you might fall asleep to those as well. But lots of them. Wonder how many apps you use on your phone throughout the week. Wonder how many magazines or newspapers that you pick up. Pick up loads, probably. But when you pick up the Holy Scriptures, when you press the icon to open the app for Holy Scriptures, it is different from everything else you'll ever read. This is God breathed. And let's get that in our minds. We're so used to the Scriptures, but it is holy. It's from God. Every time you pick up the Bible, you're reading something from God Himself. And therefore, to understate it in verse 16, it's really useful. So look at the usefulness of the Scriptures there. The Apostle Paul lists them down for us, the value of the Bible. It says that the Bible makes us wise for salvation, verse 15. Paul is writing to Timothy and he says, Timothy, you've known from infancy the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So without the Scriptures, we are foolish and ignorant. We don't have a clue about the way of salvation. But when we read the Scriptures, our eyes are opened. Here we see our Savior, the answer to our sin. Here we read of his life, his cross, his resurrection, and of our need of repentance and faith in him. Yet the Bible makes you wise for salvation. What's more, in verse 16, the Bible teaches us. It's useful for teaching. So it gives us instruction. It gives us doctrine. It teaches us God's way, God's will. We know what we know about God through creation. It's part of Psalm 19. But we know deeper things about God and the way of salvation through his revelation in Scripture. It's the second part of Psalm 19. And it's the Bible that instructs us and teaches us about God. What's more, in verse 16, it rebukes us. It tells us where we're wrong in our character, in our ways, and in our beliefs. Sometimes Bible reading can be really uncomfortable for that very purpose, because it's pointing out sin in our life and error in our ways. But it doesn't just leave us at rebuking us. It actually then, verse 16, corrects us. If rebuking is the negative, tells us what's wrong, correcting is the positive, it puts us right. It straightens us up. And our character needs to be straightened up, because so often we've got moral defects. There's twisted parts to our lives. And it's the Bible that straightens us up. What's more, in verse 16, it trains us for righteousness. Righteousness is what God requires of us. It's what pleases him. It's what a true believer hungers and thirsts for, righteousness. How do we know what righteousness is? How can we be trained for it? The Scriptures train us for righteousness. And then finally, there in verse 17, the Scriptures equip us for every good work. How do we glorify God and bring others to glorify God? Well, Jesus told us, let your light shine before men, that they might see your good works and praise your Father in heaven. How do we know what works are good? How do we know what to do? Well, the Bible equips us to do good works that God might get the glory. So what an amazing book the Bible is. It is from God himself, and it teaches us the way of salvation and how to live so as to please God. It's a tremendous book. No wonder Martin Luther and the Reformers wanted to get the Bible out to people. So they spent time translating the Bible out of Latin, actually from the Greek and Hebrew itself, and they translated it into the common language of the people. So that people, because the printing press had been invented a little while before then, so that the people could then begin to read the Bible for themselves. What's more, Martin Luther and the other reformers based their sermons on the Bible, not just on little stories and homilies. And they preached through whole books of the Bible. They'd write commentaries on the Bible. They wanted to unleash the Word of God. For they knew that the church would only be reformed by the Word of God. They knew that people would only be saved for eternity if the Scriptures made them wise to salvation. Now, Martin Luther wrote about the power of the Scriptures. This is what he wrote. He said, I opposed indulgences and all the papists, but never with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's Word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, I really like that bit, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor had ever inflicted upon it before. He said, I did nothing. The word did it all. And they spoke of unleashing the word of God. And we do well to unleash the Scriptures in our own lives as well. Do you read it regularly? Do you listen to it being taught regularly? Do you let God speak to you through the Bible? Are you in such a hurry to get your Bible reading done that you've got no time just to stop and listen to what He has to say to you? Is your life shut up to the Bible? Or is your life so full of so many other things that there's not even a crack of light that could get through to you? Now, unleash the Bible in your life. We've seen it's from God, and it changes us for the better. What's more, we do well to unleash the scriptures in our church life together. Bible teaching is the spine of church life. It's not what tradition says we should do, but what does the Bible say we should do in church life? Church life is not governed or ruled by a pastor who's been a member for 20 years and says we'll do it this way. That's what does the Bible say? Church life is not governed or ruled by a person who's been a member for 40, 50 or 60 years and says we'll do it this way. So what does the Bible say? It's Scripture alone that makes rules for our church life. You see, the Bible, it's our final point, has final authority. God rules our lives and church life through the Scriptures. The Bible is the supreme judge by which all controversies in church and disputes among people should be examined. What does the Scripture say? In the 1500s, it was, what does the Pope say? What does the Pope in Rome say? What's his authority? And it was thought that Scripture itself drew its authority from the Pope. But actually, it's the Scripture that is the supreme power on earth. They taught that only the Pope could interpret the Scriptures. And the Reformers said, no, the Scripture is its own interpreter. Read it, and God will give you light. And Martin Luther and others protested against the Pope's power. And they said the Scriptures were of highest authority. And the Pope, and every other person to that matter, is under the authority of Scripture. Do we see that in our lives? What is the final authority in your life? Because there's lots of different authorities around, aren't there? There's authorities that are made for us, and there's authorities we make for ourselves. But what rules your life? What's the final determining factor in what you believe and how you behave? What is it? I'm sure we're agreed here that it won't be the Pope for us. But you know, sometimes it's the church. Sometimes churches, Protestant churches, make so many rules that are not in the Bible, but so many rules that it's the church that rules our life and governs our life. So I looked up some of the different rules that have been instigated in church life throughout this century. And some of them are like this. In one church, it said, women shall not wear makeup, and men shall not have piercings. Another one said, women shall wear skirts down to their ankles, and men shall wear shirts and ties. Another church said, women shall not wear shoes that allow the toes to show. Doc Martens are all right then. Another one said that women shall not wear pants in church. Then I realized this was an American website. There you go. Another one said that men shall not have facial hair. Another that there's no movies, no theatre, no TV, no rock music. The church doesn't decide. What does the Scripture say? What's the final rule in your life? It's not the Pope, it's not the church. Do you know, for some of us, we make the final rule in our life our own culture. And our friendship circles, our peer pressure. Sometimes that's our national culture. But national culture does not have final authority in our life. Not African culture. Not Asian culture. Not American culture or Australasian culture. Not European culture. Just because you're nationality does things in a certain way doesn't mean to say that that's right or everybody should do it that way. Our national culture is not final authority. And nor is our generational culture the ruler of our life. Nor are our group of friends the ruler of our life. It's not peer pressure that rules your life. Just because everyone pays many pounds on their credit bill card every month doesn't mean to say that you have to. Just because people miss church to go on sponsored rides on Sunday doesn't mean to say that you have to. Boys, just because all your friends watch porn doesn't mean to say that you have to. Girls, just because lots of people sleep around doesn't mean to say that you have to. So it's not our culture and it's not our friends that's the final rule in our life. What does the scripture say? It's especially relevant to the way we read our Bibles today. It's not our generation or our culture that's the final authority on the Bible. You know, people say today, especially in terms of sexuality and headship, that when you get to the Bible, that's how they expressed it then, but it's different today. If they were writing today, it would be different, put in a different way. They say that Bible writers were bound to their own first century or before, and their own culture, and therefore expressed themselves accordingly, but we do it different today. But it's not our culture that decides what the Scripture says. Scripture interprets Scripture. Our culture and our life is to be reformed according to the Bible. And Luther and the Reformers put the Bible right back at the center of life for the believer in the church. And we need to keep it there. The Bible is our final authority in faith and life, belief and behavior. So to close, get in our time machines. Go back to the year 1521. Martin Luther had been denounced as a heretic by the Pope. That meant that his life was in danger. They burnt heretics. And Martin Luther was summoned by the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V to go to an assembly in Worms in Germany and defend his writing and statements. His very life was in danger. He was told by his friends, "Do not go." Martin Luther said, "Tell your master that if there were as many devils at Worms as tiles on its roofs, I would still go." And then there in the assembly, with the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V present, Martin Luther was called to appear twice before the emperor. And each time he was clearly told to take back his teachings or face the consequences. And Luther responded with this memorable statement, "Unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me." What a brave statement. He could have lost his life for that. But you see, he knew where the scriptures came from. They came from God. He knew the value of the scriptures. It makes us wise for salvation. And he knew the final authority of the scriptures, that they have supreme judgment on our life and behavior and belief and faith. You know, when Martin Luther made that statement about "my conscience is captive to the word of God, I cannot do anything, it's not right nor safe to go against conscience." When he said that, I mean, that must have been a tremendous moment in history, 1521. As a young theological student, I went on holiday to Germany with Rosemary and her family. And I thought, in Germany? It's one place you've got to go. So I dragged Rosemary off to Worms and dragged her around the town saying, "We've got to find the place where Martin Luther made that statement. We've got to find it. And also there's a museum there." And I found out that Martin Luther's Bible was in that museum. Now, my German is as good as my French. But I learnt the words to ask, "Where is the Bible?" So I dragged Rosemary into this museum. She wondered what on earth was going on, I'm sure. Dragged her into the museum. "We've got to find Martin Luther's Bible." I went up to the people at the desk and said, "Wo is die Bibel?" They looked at me, nonplussed. My children always say, "Daddy, whenever you speak to people that don't usually speak English, you always speak loud and slow. It's embarrassing." So I went and said it again. "Wo is die Bibel?" Voice raised. I think these men looked at me. I said it again. And they realized what I was on about. And then they gave me the answer in German, the directions in German. And they let us in for free. We found the Bible. And then we went out of the museum and we went to that place. We found it eventually in a little garden in Worms, where they've got this plaque where Martin Luther said these words. And I wonder, it was a moment for me. Personal. There's a moment for thee. And I wonder if today I and you would say exactly the same in the face of our culture, in the face of much church tradition that's wrong, in the face of so much power around us, in the face of your peer pressure and of your friends forcing you at times, feeling like they're forcing you to do things you do not want to do. I wonder if you and I will say this: unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and councils, nor do I accept the pressure of culture or my peers, for they've contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Bibles. We thank you it is holy scripture. It's different from everything else we have on our shelves, different from everything else we have on our phones. Thank you that when we read it, we read the very words of God. We pray that you would help us. May our consciences be captive to the word of God. And therefore, may our lives shine brightly for the Lord Jesus in a day and age when people do not know him. Help us to make him known. May the scriptures be unleashed in our lives and our church life. And may all the glory go to Jesus. For his name's sake, amen. Amen. The Lord Jesus once said that you search the scriptures because you think by them you have eternal life. He said, "These are the scriptures that point to me." And that's the ultimate end of the scriptures. They point us to Jesus. So our final song is about our Saviour. Let's stand to sing.